Let's hear the word of the Lord from Ezekiel 37, 15 to 28. The following message of Yahweh came to me. As for you, human, take a single piece of wood and write on it, pertaining to Judah and to the sons of Israel who are associated with him. Then take a second piece of wood and write on it, pertaining to Joseph and to the entire family of Israel associated with him. Set them side by side for yourself to create a single piece of wood. They shall form a single entity in your hand. Now, when your compatriots ask you, "Will you not explain to us what these things mean to you?" Then you shall respond, "Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, look, I am taking the wood of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, along with the tribes of Israel, which are associated with him, and placing them upon it, that is, on the wood of Judah, and I will make them into a single piece of wood. And they will form a single entity in my hand. Let the pieces of wood on which you write lie in your hand for them to see. Now declare to them, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, look, I will take the descendants of Israel from the nations among which they have gone. I will regather them from all around and bring them back to their own land. I will make them into a single nation within the land and on the mountains of Israel. Then a single king will be king for all of them. Never again will they be two nations, and never again will they be divided into two kingdoms. Never again will they defile themselves with their pellets of dung, with their disgusting practices, or with their rebellious actions. I will rescue them from all their apostasies by which they sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God, and my servant David will be king over them, and there will be a single shepherd for all of them. Then in my stipulations they will walk, and my ordinances they will observe and put them into practice. They will occupy the land I gave to my servant Jacob, in which your ancestors lived. They, their children, and their grandchildren will occupy it forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make with them a covenant of peace. It will be an eternal covenant with them. I will give them the land of Israel and multiply them. I will place my sanctuary in their midst forever. My residence will be over them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And when my sanctuary is in their midst forever, then the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel. This is the word of the Lord." Well, 2 weeks ago, we celebrated the resurrection of the nation of Israel in the Valley of Dry Bones as the bones came together in the form of human skeletons. Then internal organs formed and muscle and skin covered them, all creating human bodies. And when the breath of the Lord entered their lungs, they came to life. A vast host. It's almost like a scene from Steven Spielberg movie. But then with a not so subtle shift in the vision in response to Ezekiel's incredulity, if not outright skepticism, oh yeah? We heard the Lord announce, "These bones represent the entire household, that is, the family of Israel." And we listened in awe as the Lord declared, "You will know that I am Yahweh when I've opened up your graves and raised you up from your graves. O my people, then I will infuse you with my spirit, and you will come to life, and I will set you down on your own land, and you will know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken, I will act, the declaration of the Lord. Now it seems that after this, Ezekiel's audience still did not believe the prophet's words. Not only is this impossible, after what has happened, we cannot trust Yahweh. He has not kept his promises to us that he made in the past. Why should we believe this new promise? Our bones are still dried up. Our hope has vanished. We are doomed. It's over. Why would we even want to return to Yahweh and know him? What guarantee is there that he will not betray us again? Well, it seems that the present oracle, presented in the form of a sign act, is intentionally cast as a second panel for an overall message that carries on through the whole chapter. It's one prophecy, actually. First, the sign act involving two pieces of wood representing the southern and northern kingdoms answers directly to the first objection raised above. To adapt the words of the angels on the first Christmas night, look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the tribes in the household of Israel. Second, Ezekiel's reference to the whole house of Israel in verse 16 deliberately picks up the same expression we saw in verse 11. Except that now it refers unambiguously to the northern tribes of Israel. That is, those that have been historically, since 931 BC, under the leadership of Joseph, that is Ephraim. Joshua was an Ephraimite, Jeroboam the first was an Ephraimite, and even when they moved the capital north to Samaria in Manassite territory, prophets continued to talk about the northern kingdom as Ephraim, and Ezekiel does that. Third, the Lord reiterates his promises in verse 12b. I will bring you into the land of Israel. And then 14b, I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. And look, I will take the people of Israel from the nations around among which they have gone and will gather them from around, all around, and bring them to their own land. And now he repeats that. Fourth, this looks like another example of Ezekiel's having, H-A-L-V-I-N-G, using that as a verb. We have two halves of a single prophecy. You look at this not only in the length, each of these two parts, did you notice, is 14 verses. 1 to 14, and then 15 to 28. And in terms of word count, the first is 212 words, and the second one is about 236. You know, so they're very close in size. And together, these two oracles fit together like Forrest Gump's peas and carrots. Well, having noticed these links with the preceding, then we can take a quick look at the structure and logic of this text. As we have come to expect with extended metaphors and sign acts, this passage divides into two principal parts: a shorter account of the prophet's actual sign act, and then the interpretation of it. That's what we expect. When Ezekiel gives a metaphor, verbal picture, he interprets it after. When he performs a sign act, he'll give us an interpretation. But if we look more closely at what's happening, we will see a deliberate and logical progression in thought through which the prophet takes his audience and has us look beyond the street theater that's happening in front of the audience to the real thing, what God is up to. There are four stages in this progression. First, Ezekiel unites two sticks in a physical union, verses 15 to 17. Second, the Lord now becomes the subject. He takes the sticks and unites them into a physical union. Make one piece of wood out of them. Third, the Lord unites two kingdoms into a political and spiritual union. Well, now we're not talking about pieces of wood anymore. We're talking about the significance. It's about the kingdoms. They will be one. And then finally, the Lord unites the unified nation with himself in a covenant relationship. And that becomes the climax of this story. Okay, let's try and make sense of this. We can summarize the prophet's actions in a hurry. The Lord commands him first to take two pieces of wood. Second, to inscribe these two pieces respectively with two inscriptions. The first has, pertaining to the descendants of Judah, what we've got here are Moabite characters of the inscription, because that's what Ezekiel would have been writing, different kind of characters. The one piece of wood has pertaining to the descendants of Judah and associates, and the other has pertaining to Joseph, the wood of Ephraim, to the whole house of Israel. That's the second point. Third, bring the pieces together to create a single wooden object. Four, let the pieces rest in your hands and hold them high for the audience to see. And that's what provokes the question. Will you tell us what this means? Interestingly, to you. Of course, in a reader response world, you can give it any meaning you want, but they've learned by now that what they're thinking about it is quite different from what Ezekiel actually has in mind. So what does it mean to you? Well, there are several possibilities, these pieces of wood. The word here is eights, which normally refers to trees. And so some people interpret this as take two trees and put them together. Grafting? I don't know. Second, some interpret these as shepherd's staves. Is that the plural of staff? Shepherd's staves, the reference to my servant David will be shepherd over you, that makes sense here. Third, probably the most common interpretation, these refer to ruler's scepters. This meaning suits the present royal context and is adopted by the Septuagint in the second century BC. They have here rabdos, which everywhere else translates the words for staff or tribe. Well, staff, it's the symbol of a tribal leader's authority. So that's how they translate it. And English interpreters often interpret it that way as well. Some interpret this simply as two sticks. Eights. This is the word that's used in Numbers chapter 15, where the person is going out on the Sabbath and picking up sticks to make a fire. That's a no-no on the Sabbath. But in any case, some interpreted that. But I've got a crazy, harebrained interpretation. I think these are not simply sticks. I think these are pieces of wood, boards, writing boards. We've talked about these before. The Aramaic expression in the Aramaic translation about 300 AD, they translate this as a tablet, a wooden tablet. Well, I'm happy to say that my proposal in the commentary that these might be writing boards has actually been accepted in a couple of places. It's found its way into the NIV Cultural Study Bible, writing boards. It makes sense here, especially since we've got the word for wood, board, and then writing on it. What does that make them into? Well, here's a picture of a writing board from ancient Assyria. They were actually quite commonly used in Assyria. The second one is from the second millennium BC. They discovered it in the ruins of a ship in the Mediterranean. A second writing board here. What they would do is they'd fill the space between the borders with beeswax, and they'd etch a message into there. It's like Etch-a-Sketch, and you can use it over and over and over again. This was very common in those days. So I imagine that what Ezekiel is actually working with is two writing boards, which are made into a single, shall we say, book. They would be combined with a piece of leather or some sort of hinge. And here's the inscription that I imagine Ezekiel is writing. One of the first part, represents the inscription for Joseph, which is on top, and you see that first. And the second one is the inscription for Judah. The first half of the interpretation has particular significance for the northern kingdom, hence for Joseph. And the second one is for both, but the first one is a dedicated northern interest here. Well, that's what I think we have. Fortunately, our interpretation of the message doesn't depend on whether or not I am right, but sometimes it's fun to use your imagination and to see what this might look like. I should have, with reference to the scepters, this is the closest I could come to trying to illustrate that one. Take two scepters or sticks or shepherd staves, put them together into one, each of which then has one inscription belonging to Joseph and belonging to Judah. Well, that's the sign act. No wonder the people are asked, what in the world are you talking about? What does this mean? Which leads then to the next part, the Lord's sign act performance. As intended, the prophet's performance provokes a question, what is the meaning of this? And the Lord responds, this is what I am doing. I am the one actually taking the sticks in my hand. And now we learn again that Ezekiel is acting in the role of the Lord himself. We've seen him do this before. He represents God. God is writing these things on the tablets, and God is taking these tablets and making them one. Which leads us then to the first tablet, the Lord's first interpretation, verses 21 to 24. Now we start to see that this is not just talking about writing boards or tablets or inscriptions on a piece of wood. The Lord says, look, it's in my hand. Now let's talk about what it means. Well, that these two boards, panels, are almost equal in length. This one for Joseph is 72 words, and the one for Judah is 68 words. They're almost identical in length. I didn't actually count the letters, but it's a problem because in Hebrew, Bibles that we have, it wouldn't be like what Ezekiel wrote because they've added vowel letters and others, and the ancients didn't write with vowels, only with consonants, so you can't actually go by the counting letters. But let's look at the Lord's interpretation. It's plausible that once the prophet had received the interpretation, he recorded the first interpretation on the first tablet for Joseph, and then he took the second interpretation, and as we'll see in a moment, and put it on the Judahite tablet. A person reading this whole document would read the Joseph one first. It's on the top. But more importantly, the first panel, this one, stresses the unification of the nation, a subject that has far greater significance for the future of the North than the South. Ezekiel has had all kinds of words to this point about bringing Judah back home. Now it's time to emphasize that it's not only you guys. I mean, the guys sitting in front of Ezekiel are all Judahites in Babylon. And the point of this is to say, it's not just about you. It's about the whole nation, all the descendants of Israel, the representatives of all the tribes. Well, the first tablet envisions the wholesale renewal of the triangular covenant relationship, and it notes especially four dimensions of the renewal of the integrity of this covenant. First, we have the restoration of Israel's ethnic integrity. Look, I will take the descendants of Israel from the nations among which they have gone. I will regather them from all around. Here he uses the expression, I will take the sons of Israel. Usually in Ezekiel, he prefers the word household of Israel. Here it's sons of. It's as if he's emphasizing even more. These are the descendants of the 12 tribes from a single, we call it eponymous ancestor. That's the ancestor who gives his name to all the descendants. Later on, he will refer to my servant Jacob. These are the sons of Israel whom Jacob had blessed in Genesis 49 just before he passed on to his eternal reward. Well, here he talks about all the descendants, all 12 tribes of them. Now, from a natural perspective, Ezekiel's vision of the remnants of the original 12, especially the 10, streaming back to the hereditary homeland will have seemed impossible. More than 150 years before this prophecy, the Assyrians had come, and their policy was, when they conquer a country, to remove the population, scatter it all over the world, bring in new population, and make soup out of the whole, all their conquerors. So literally the expression they keep using in their inscriptions is, we want to make them all of one mouth. Which is not only speaking the same language, but thinking the same. It's intentionally destroying national and ethnic identities. But now, how are they supposed to come back? Ezekiel says, they're all coming back, representatives. They've been dead a long time, and the people in his audience are probably saying, it can't work, it can't happen, it's impossible. But we will notice that the Lord does the impossible. Is anything impossible with God? That's what he says to Sarah when he tells her, you're going to have a child a year from now. Is anything? Every phase of this process, restoration of the integrity, is God's work. I will bring them back. I will gather all the descendants of Israel. Second, You have the restoration of Israel's territorial integrity. I will bring them back to their own land, not just anywhere. In the next panel, the Judahite panel, he will reinforce us. They will occupy the land I gave my servant Jacob, in which your ancestors lived. They, their children, and their grandchildren will occupy it forever. But who's doing this? God is giving them back the land that he had promised to the ancestors as a hereditary possession forever. Third, there's the restoration of Israel's political integrity. Verses 22 and 24. I will make them into a single nation within the land on the mountains of Israel. Then a single king will be king for them all. Never again will they be two nations, and never again will they be divided into two kingdoms. That's verse 22 and 24a. And my servant David will be king over them, and there will be a single shepherd for all of them. Now, in Ezekiel 20:33, in a long oracle in chapter 20, you remember it, I'm sure. The Lord had said, had sworn, as I live by my life, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. So who is this single king and this single shepherd? There are those who will say this is the Lord, and that any references to David were inserted later by editors who wanted to make this into a messianic text. And so there's not, the references to David don't actually come from Ezekiel. They come from some other person later on. But I don't think so. The tone of chapter 20 is quite different from the tone here. And I think from the beginning, we're talking about one king, my servant David, over all. And that will make them one nation. We've mentioned this before. The Hebrew word for nation, goy, that's the common word today that Jewish people use for non-Jewish people. We are the goyim gathered here. But the goy in the Bible, this is a technical political term. By definition, a goy has a king at the top. So that when you put these two goyim together, you have to have a single king, and that restores the political integrity. 931 is forever past. We are undoing centuries of history. Fourth, there is the restoration of Israel's spiritual integrity, verses 23 to 24. Verse 23 addresses a fourth dimension of the nation's identity, a healthy relationship with God. Never again will they defile themselves with their disgusting practices or their rebellious actions. I will rescue them from all their apostasies by which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Now, this is the real problem, isn't it? We saw this in chapter 36. That's why God had to perform this heart transplant on them, because they are sick from the inside out. And that sickness is expressed in disgusting practices, worshiping manure piles. That's Ezekiel's word for idols, and all sorts of rebellions against their sovereign Lord. But what's interesting here is he says, I will rescue them from all their apostasies. The word for rescue is most often used of what God did for the Israelites in Egypt. He saved them. It's the word for Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But you never have that expression in the First Testament, salvation from sin. Never have it. You have forgiveness of sins, atonement for sins, all kinds of other things, but never salvation. This is the closest we get. And here he uses different words. It's a turning away from God that he is saving them from. And of course, ultimately, it is salvation from the divine fury that their rebellion has caused. We ask people today, are you saved? And they said, I didn't know I needed to be saved. Saved from what? And the answer to that one, biblically, is the fury of God. Because apart from God's gracious salvation, we are all children of wrath. That's Paul's expression. Well, here, the Lord will rescue the Israelites from their fundamental problem, salvation, not from the captives who hold them out there, but from the sin and their rebellion, and he will purify them. Well, and of course, the climax of this is represented by what we call the covenant formula in green here. Then I will be your God and you will be my people. Well, that's the first thing God had tried to do at Sinai. He made them his covenant people. That's what happened there. This will seal it all. In fact, we'll see this formula showing up in the Judah tablet as well. It is the climax of both of these phases of interpretation. When the northern kingdom are reunited with their southern brethren, the old word, when they are restored to their land, when they are spiritually renewed and reconstituted the Lord's special covenant people and will be cared for by David, the reappointed agent of the Lord's rule, that's when it is complete. This is what we're looking for. Now, from my perspective, he could have dropped it and we would have had the gospel according to Ezekiel. But by now he is so into this gospel, he has to give us another version of the interpretation. And so we've got the Judahite tablet, which is what I interpreted. This is the Lord's second interpretation. Here the theme shifts dramatically from the reunification of the nation to the permanence of whatever God is doing. It's highlighted, you may have caught it as I was reading the scripture at the beginning, you may have caught it in the fivefold repetition of the word forever, 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 forever in this interpretation. Five times in this one. And of course, the Hebrew word forever, olam, it means eternal, but it doesn't necessarily mean at the end of time. That's eschatological. This is eschatological moment, but the word means in the remotest time. We talk about eternity past and eternity future. It could be past or future, though in this context it's obviously future. But the word means in perpetuity, permanently. It emphasizes durability, inviolability, irrevocability, and immutability. Done, signed, sealed, delivered, never to be broken again. And if you've got questions about that one, Ezekiel says to his audience, come back next week and we'll have a lesson on Gog and Magog, which is a response to people who persist in being skeptical. Oh, yeah? Gog and Magog is intended to fix that next week. Well, here the repetition of the word declares the definitive nature of the coming salvation. And in so doing, it transforms this oracle into a powerful eschatological, final, ultimate, climactic moment when the old historical realities are forever flushed and will never come back again. And we are looking forward to that final saving work of God. Now for Ezekiel, these eschatological events, end of history, not actually end, because it goes on and on and on eternally, these distant future events are not ahistorical or suprahistorical. They are based on past actions in history and represent the final solution to the present historical crisis of Ezekiel and his people. But now the scope of this great act of God extends not just to this group of exiles in Babylon. It is extended, and the renewal of covenant is extended to all the tribes of Israel. All the covenants have been eternal. Remember? 2.5 years ago when we started this, we emphasized that there were four pillars on which the Israelites were basing their security. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. The Lord made an eternal covenant with his people, irrevocable. The Lord promised the land to them forever. The Lord established Jerusalem as his dwelling place forever. And the Lord put David on the throne forever. And they were banking on that as Nebuchadnezzar's battering rams were knocking down the walls. And Ezekiel says, you can't do that. He says, there's a contingency here. It depends upon whether or not you've accepted the mission and your role as God's agent of grace to the world, embodying what covenant righteousness means to all the world. But of course, they hadn't. And under those conditions, and it's written into the original covenant, if you fail to live according to the words of this covenant, then I will invoke on you all the curses. And they have meant that God hasn't suspended the covenant, canceled the covenant. No, it's written in there. He's keeping it. But the good news is that that will not be the last chapter. This is already Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30 and another text. This is a picture of how it will all come together again. Well, that's the nature of Israel's renaissance, the evidence of Israel's renaissance, or the restoration of their integrity. Let's move then to the next verses 24b to 25. The evidence of Israel's renaissance, then in 26 to 27, we'll have the source of their renaissance, then 28, the impact of the renaissance as we tie this Judah tablet together. What's the evidence of Israel's renaissance as we have it in the Judah tablet? First, the nation will have a new commitment to the will of Yahweh, the divine patron forever. Notice, they will follow my ordinance. Then in my stipulations they will walk, and my ordinances they will observe and put them into practice. Finally, that has been the point of it all. That the world might see what righteousness looks like. And that the world might see what grace does to people who are unrighteous to begin with, but then who walk in his ways in response to his great salvation. All of this is shorthand for the inner transformation demonstrated by outward performance. We had this in chapter 36. When I take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, then you will walk in my ways. That's the proof. Deuteronomy 30. The Lord will circumcise your heart to love him and to walk in his ways. That's the evidence of renaissance. We live differently from the world. Second, the Israelites will occupy their hereditary homeland forever. We've heard this over and over again, but this promise goes back all the way to Genesis 18 and Genesis 28 and 35. I will bring them back to the land that I promised. Those promises are all eternal. I haven't canceled them. It's just that the benefits that come with a covenant will finally be back accessible to you again because of your spiritual transformation. Thus, the people, land, divorce will be reversed. They will dwell on their land forever, forever. They and their sons and their sons' sons in perpetuity. The exile will never happen again. And in the Gog and Magog stuff, we'll see all the nations come to act like Nebuchadnezzar and pounce on Israel. And just in the nick of time, what happens? The Lord rescues them. I've given you my word, and here it is. Third, Israel will enjoy the rule of David, the Lord's servant, forever. Now, this is a new center of gravity. He calls him the prince. Now, earlier he had said, one king will be king over them. And at that point, we're talking politics. But now, when he shifts to the actual role of this person, this David, he changes the word to Nasi, prince. Ezekiel doesn't like calling Israel's kings kings, because they've made such a mess of it. And that's why that earlier reference to my servant, or one king, David, will be king over them. That earlier reference to David as king is the first time in this book he has called an Israelite king a king. But now he reverts back to his more modest prince, the ruler, one who comes from the people. He will be regent over them. Just as Israel's title to the hereditary homeland was based on the Lord's gift to his servant Jacob, so the pledge to the new ruler is a unifying thread in this text and all the way through Scripture. He will enjoy the rule of David forever. Then we move to the second point here. The source of Israel's renaissance. Those are the features of Israel's renaissance in verses 26 to 27. How this works becomes the emphasis. Well, it's interesting how he begins to talk about this in 26 and 27. He calls the covenant here with two special expressions. And I will make with them a covenant of peace. And later on he will talk about it will be my covenant forever. It's the covenant of peace, and it's the eternal covenant, an expression borrowed from Leviticus 26:4. We've seen this covenant of peace, though, before, haven't we? In chapter 34, at the end, the other time he referred, I will put over them David, my servant David. It's followed by this reference to the covenant of peace, which is lifted right out of the blessings of Leviticus 26:1-14. And now we have a reiteration of that. This covenant is defined by that familiar formula, I will be their God and they will be my people, and this time it'll stick. And all the benefits that come with that will be theirs. There will be five things that God does. Notice the formula, I will be their God. Second, I will bring them to their land. Well, actually, he says, I will plant them. Everywhere else in Ezekiel, when you have this kind of expression, I will plant them, I will give them, it has an object. But here he just quits, and I will plant them. And you ask, where? And the answer to that is, in the land. In the land. This completes the triangle. God is together with Israel again. Now we've got the land, and everything is working together. Third, the Lord will multiply their descendants. And of course, this is the ancient promise. He said to Abraham, like the sand on the seashore, like the stars of the sky, and like the dirt underneath your feet. That's how your descendants will be. It's all coming back. The Lord will fulfill his promise. And fourth, and this is the climax now, the Lord will establish his residence in the midst of the nation. This statement is obviously the climax here. Ezekiel breaks out into semi-poetic parallelism. I will place my sanctuary in their midst forever, and my dwelling place will be over them. Two sentences that are quite synonymous, but they're not quite the same, are they? There's an interesting shift in that second line. We've heard, I will place my sanctuary there, only he adds forever. But what's odd about that second one? My dwelling place will be over them. Everywhere else, you never have this anywhere. Everywhere else in the Bible, it is, and my dwelling place will be in the midst of them. It's a different preposition. Here it's over them. This is interesting because, well, there's an interesting papyrus, 967, from the 2nd, the 3rd century A.D., Septuagint, Greek translation papyrus. In that manuscript, the oracles of Gog and Magog are before chapter 37. So, what happens if you take Gog and Magog next week, the next 2 weeks, out and put chapter 40 right after? My dwelling place will be over them forever. That whole rest of the book is about putting together the dwelling place. You've got 9 chapters that end with a climax of the book. The last 2 words in the book are, and the place will be called Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. That's what the 9 chapters are. What happens when God comes back? Well, this is what happens. It's interesting that when that temple is described in the following chapters, you may have noticed that while the temple has the 3 rooms, the front room and the big room and then the Holy of Holies, there's no reference to the Ark of the Covenant anywhere. Nor any reference to the glory of the Lord going into the temple and then to being stuck in the back box. Instead, what happens is when the Lord moves into his temple, the glory lifts up over the whole place so that it shines to the countryside all around. The Lord is there. My dwelling will be over this place. Well, there's a 5th thing that happens here. He remembers this as an everlasting covenant, and made with the people in their youth. This all reminds us that what we're talking about here is not a new covenant. We're talking about the old covenant finally realized. Jeremiah uses the word new covenant, but if you look at that covenant in Jeremiah 31, there are 4 features. I will be their God. I will put my Torah in their hearts. They will all know me, and I will forgive their sins. How much of that is new? None. There have always been people experiencing all of these. What's new is they will all know me. They will all experience the forgiveness of sin. All Israel will be part of this. It'll be put together. So the vision of the original covenant that God made when he brought them out of Egypt will finally be realized. All Israel will be back. Well, I move quickly then to the last point, the last verse, the impact of this resonance. And this may be the most surprising of all. And when my sanctuary is in their midst forever, then the nations will know that I am Yahweh. Actually, from the very beginning, this has never been about Israel. Remember the signs and wonders? That Egypt may know that I am Yahweh. That the world may know that I am Yahweh. I have called you to myself to be my kingdom of priests and a holy nation. For all the earth is mine. And this is the climax. And of course, it cannot happen without the Lord's sanctification. The people of the earth will finally realize that Israel is a holy people and God did it. You can't do this yourself. Oh, we can perform rituals of purification and cleansing, whatever else, in preparation for a meeting with God. But in the end, sanctification is a divine work, and the nations will know that I am the one. It's not. And the nations will know that Israel is a sanctified people. Yeah, they will know that, but that's not the point. The nations will know that I am the one who sanctifies Israel. Well, this is a fabulous text. What lessons can we learn from Ezekiel's last sign act? It's not the last time he's acting. When we get to chapter 40 and 41, we'll see the Lord, a heavenly tour guide, taking him all around the temple, showing him everything that's going on in there. He'll be acting, but those aren't sign acts. This is Ezekiel's last sign act. What's the point? Well, I see three big points here, none of which really is new, because he's bringing together all the threads of his theology. First, this oracle reinforces Ezekiel's exalted view of God by characterizing his renewed commitment to his people as a berit olam, a covenant of peace, and an eternal covenant, five times olam, 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 olam. He symbolizes the Lord's fidelity to his word. I keep my word. Israel's future, hope for the future, rests on his immutable promises. After the devastation of 586, this cast doubts in everybody's mind about God's ability or God's willingness to take care of the people with whom he was in covenant relationship. But this guarantees it forever. And of course, the second expression, covenant of peace, symbolizes the goal of God's saving activity. And if you don't believe we need salvation, you've been in a coma the last year. We've all been in a horrible funk. And we're so happy with our scientists and whatever who've given us the vaccines, and they work. We're happy about that. But the point is, this is still a symptom of what's wrong on this planet Earth. And in the end, the only solution is God's gift, God's restoration of harmony and equilibrium, the renewal of covenant vows, the cleansing of the population, the restoration of Israel to their homeland, and the establishment of his residence among his people. This is all what God has to do. And we pray that he does. Even so, come quickly. Maranatha, our Lord, come. May it happen today. Second, this oracle reinforces Ezekiel's realistic view of God's people. There's nothing here to credit the people with anything. God's people become that by an act of divine grace. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works. You can't do it. It's only a gift. Israel didn't have new merit now. In fact, throughout their history, they've demonstrated their bent to rebellion, and we are doing the same to this day, pushing God out of our lives, and then we wonder why everything's going south. We've no room for God. And third, this oracle reinforces Ezekiel's complex view of the Messiah. We shouldn't homogenize all the biblical visions of the Messiah into one, homogenized milk. No, each prophet emphasizes different things. Some things about Ezekiel's perspective on the Messiah are somewhat different from the rest. Ezekiel's Messiah is reflected, his vision, his mission is reflected in the titles. As David, he is heir to the eternal dynastic promises made in 2 Samuel 7. As my servant, he enjoys a special relationship with God the Father, and he actually does the will of God my Father. And of course, this is what Jesus said even in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, take if it is possible, remove this cup from me, but if not, your will be done. That's the servant. As Nasi, prince, chieftain, he stands at the head of his people, not as a tyrannical ruler, but as one who has been called from their ranks to represent them. As Melech, as king, he is a royal figure, symbolizing the nation's new unity, and they are all a kingdom of priests, sanctified for his name's sake. And as one shepherd, the Messiah seeks the welfare of the flock, protecting and nurturing them after the pattern of the Lord himself. We saw this in chapter 34, and we read about this in Psalm 23. That's the kind of shepherd our Messiah is. He is the one who fulfills the most ancient Mosaic charter for kingship, Deuteronomy 17, perfectly. In all these ways, Ezekiel's Messiah embodies, symbolizes the rule of the new age. In Ezekiel, the Messiah is not the one who gathers them. This is interesting. The Lord gathers them, brings them to their land, gives them peace, transforms them, whatever else. And when everything is ready, he installs the Messiah as he had David in the first place. David didn't conquer the land from the Canaanites. That was Joshua. When you have rest, then you will set a king over yourselves. When everything is together, then he installs the Messiah, and he is the guarantor of the eternality of this new reality. Unlike other prophets, Ezekiel never speaks of the Messiah as the agent of peace or righteousness. God does that directly. But even so, he symbolizes and embodies the reign of the Lord in the new age. If only our friends, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would look to him. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save their people from sin. But also Joel's word, quoted by Peter in Acts and by Paul in Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of Yahweh, the Lord, will be saved. And what Paul is doing there is applying that title to Jesus. And this is what our friends need to realize. They stumble over it. The gospel according to Ezekiel. What a gospel. With this, these oracles of restoration are done. Next week we'll have a political cartoon, a literary cartoon, Gog and Magog. They're cartoon characters. If you don't believe me, read all of chapters 38 and 39. It's one text. Read it all this week several times. And when you come to that banquet at the end of chapter 39, that is caricature at its extreme. So watch for the gospel in that one as well. And of course, when we get to chapter 40, we're no longer into oracles. It's all vision. We're shifting it to one grand visionary representation of this great future. That's what's in store for us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the plan of redemption conceived and implemented before the foundation of the world. And we thank you for Jesus, the Son, who was willing to give his life as a sacrifice, and you, Father, gave him as a sign of your covenant commitment to us. What grace, what mercy. And we pray, O Lord, that those of us here or listening through the electronic means who have not yet submitted to this gospel, that you would work in our hearts, take out our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, that we might please you, that we might enjoy the shalom already in our hearts, even in the midst of chaos all around. We pray all these things in the blessed name of our Savior and for the glory of God, who rules over all. Amen. Amen.